I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let me just say before we begin, it is a privilege to be able to speak to you this evening. I'm not sure what a privilege it is to go after Dr. Beeke. The passion that we heard this evening and the truth that was conveyed, I remember talking with him today at the seminary, and we were discussing which text we would be speaking on, and at the end of the conversation he says, you know, there may be some overlapping, but I'm sure that we'll be able to complement each other. And as I was listening to him speak to you this evening, I'm thinking his second point has 5 points. And his third point has 5 points, and I'm going delete, 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 delete. And just for the conference leaders, in baseball, the best batter always bats cleanup. Right? You know, they're left to take care of all of the things that we couldn't do properly. So I feel like I'm gleaning in the field this evening, but I trust that the Lord will still have something from this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, and I would ask you to turn there if you're not there already, reading the first 8 verses. Here's God's word. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, and we all have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Thus far, shall we open in a word of prayer? Eternal and ever-blessed Lord, it is our privilege once again to spend a few moments with an open Bible. And Lord, would it be that we would be able to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying in this passage, and that we would see that thy word is eternal, it is changeless, and it is very practical for our lives here tonight. And Lord, whether we be a parent or young married or older teen or young person, that we would be able to get a glimpse into thy mind as to what thou dost require of us. And Lord, that above all, we would not do this in our own strength, but that thy Holy Spirit would be about us, that we would be animated by him, and that we would find that he is the true and only guide of the soul. And so we ask that thou would speak to us, our minds and our hearts and our wills, and we will render unto thee all the glory and all the praise. Bless the word that we're about to hear to our hearts, and forgive us graciously our sins that we have committed today in our thoughts and our words and our actions. And may all glory belong to the triune God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. If the world were to hear the title for our conference this evening, not even a hint, they would probably say, well, aren't you going a bit far? We understand that you as Christians have a different set of standards and of morals than we do. And yes, perhaps we go a little overboard in some of the ways in which we express ourselves sexually in the culture. But really, not even a hint, not even just a smidgen, just a little bit. Think of the world that you live in and all of the temptations around you. And the Bible is old and it's antiquated. And is there anything that you can really glean from it today? How about just a piece of impurity? You know, we might think that our generation is the first to deal with the temptations that we are faced with. You know, we look back in our own Reformed heritage, and it seems the further back we go by generations, the purer the church seems to become. And in a sense, that's true. And we're at a unique place where we see even the Reformed churches becoming more and more like the world. And we wonder, what about the good old days? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had some good new days? And realize that the problems and temptations that we face aren't unique to 2012. In fact, when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he did so out of a pastoral desire to help a group of believers, a church of Christ, deal with tremendous heathenistic and sexual problems. In fact, the Greek culture that was in the Roman Empire, that pervaded the Roman Empire, that Greek culture, whether it was religion or commerce, whether it was the sports arenas or the theaters, it was prevalent with all kinds of open sexuality. In fact, even a kind of open sexuality that we in 2012 may find shocking. And Paul cared so much for his fellow believers at Thessalonica that he wanted to communicate to them his pastoral heart, what the will of God was as they lived in the culture that they lived in. In the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is just pouring out his heart. And he's speaking to them as dear friends. In fact, he compares them to the children that a nurse takes under her care, and he loves on them, and he encourages them, and then he has this very strong message in chapter 4. And I know that Paul was concerned deeply with the problem of sexual promiscuity in the church of Thessalonica. And we're concerned about that. Dr. Beakey is, and I am myself, and obviously Student McLeod and the organizers here, we care. And I hope you know this too, that although we don't know all of you individually, we love you as a generation. And our hope and our prayer is that these truths would become a part of your own heart's desire, and that the Lord would do such a work in your own hearts that that battle cry that Dr. Beakey spoke about this evening could become a real tidal wave in our own churches, and that it stem from a true love from a true love for you as young people. It's a difficult world that we live in. I think we all understand that. The question we have to ask over and over again is, purity important? Is purity important in the church? And you know, I've heard this before on the subject of purity in talking with young people, and they say, yes, but haven't there been people before who have not led a pure life, who are still in the church? that they seem to be still following the Lord, and of a bad thing, a good thing came. And so isn't that a reason to say, is purity all that important? And the truth is there are many people who fell into great sin before they were married, and that the Lord had tremendous mercy upon, and He worked in them a brokenness of spirit. But do you know that there are also countless people whose lives have been ruined? That we never ought to try to play the odds and say, well, this couple and that person seem to be okay, and I know that their past is pretty sketchy, so I can play fast and loose, or maybe just a little fast and loose with my own lifestyle. The Lord does not want us to be playing with providence and to be playing with something so precious as holiness. When I was a young person, we used to play on an old train trestle that spanned the gap of the Red Deer River Valley. And we would walk across the field and we'd come to the train trestle that was now abandoned. It had been abandoned in the early 1900s. And all that you had was 1 mile strip of bridge and about 230 feet to the river floor. And I shudder to think of what we did on that bridge. We would jump from the first side. There was a small gap that you had to jump over that would have led you straight down probably 50 or 60 feet all by itself. We'd get a running start and we would jump and land on the trestle. And then it was 1 mile of track. No fence. And we would spend hours playing on that train trestle. And we would throw things off of it. And we would sit on the edge, dangling our feet over, almost 300 feet to the floor of the Red Deer River Valley. We never thought of the consequences of playing with such a dangerous thing. In fact, they finally closed off that train trestle in Alberta because so many young people fell from that particular bridge and lost their lives doing the exact same things that I did. The consequences of playing with dangerous situations, not even a hint, isn't too much to ask. It's the one thing that will keep you safe. And that you, as a generation, need to take very seriously the scripture verses that have been brought before you. And what we need to keep in mind this evening is it all begins with the heart. The truth is this, is that we can instruct you in so many ways from the Word of God, but unless the Holy Spirit is applying these words to your heart, you may go out for 10 minutes or 10 days and try to implement what has been said here tonight or what will be said tomorrow in the morning. But unless the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, unless He is your sole focus, eventually there will be a simple giving over again as time wears on and the world begins to tempt again. And so we need prayerful hearts and say, Lord, what has been given here this weekend to us, may it stay with me, that Thy Spirit may abide with me. And so we have to ask continually for the Lord to do this. And to do what Dr. Beakey has already mentioned is stay away from those people and situations that would cause the heart, which is where all sin is birthed, it all begins in the heart, that we would stay away from those places. David had a train trestle of his own, King David. Except it wasn't a train trestle, it was the balcony of a palace. One beautiful Eastern morning, and as he looked over, he saw an outstandingly beautiful woman bathing. And in his heart, he began to lust. He began to look at her in a way that was displeasing to the Lord. And eventually, he let that lust give way to action, and that action turned into adultery and murder. And he lost everything, it seems. He lost a son. And he lost fellowship with his God because his heart was not in check. And so what we're dealing with at the very base of the matter is the heart itself. And would it be that the Lord would affect our hearts? That some even this night might become convinced of the guiltiness that you do have regarding the sin of lust and impurity. It's a touchy subject, sexual purity, but it's one that we need to hear. So much of what Paul says in our reading this evening is couched in the negative. And so before we begin touching on the negative, I want to say a few things that are positive. First of all, that sex itself is a beautiful thing, and it is something that is God-given and ought to be enjoyed to the fullest with the husband or the wife that the Lord gives you. That the marriage bed is honorable in all things and undefiled. The world has turned the word sex into a dirty word. It has been hijacked by our culture. And as Dr. Beakey mentioned this evening, it's been turned into a recreation. It's been debased. It's been maligned. It's been gutted of its true beauty as a reflection of the unity of the triune God with Himself and with Christ and the Church. The Apostle Paul wants to give an encouragement, and even to us here this evening, so that the believer can enjoy what God has given without reservation. And so the positives here are as strong as the negatives, that it is something that is beautiful and unequaled and ought to be experienced in its fullest sense. Paul is pleading here. My title for this evening is Paul's Plea for Purity. And Paul in this chapter is pleading. We find these words in verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech, and that word beseech means we plead with you. We beg you, in light of all of this, brethren, and exhort, and that word exhort also means to beg in their pleading. And we plead with you, brethren, and beg you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. You want to abound, you want to have success, even in the realm of marriage and family. If you want to abound more and more, that is to have success upon success, as the Bible calls success, then pay close attention to what the Lord is saying in this passage. What's he pleading for? He's pleading for sexual purity among those who would name the name of Christ. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you name the name of Christ? Are you a member of the Church of Christ by baptism? Then in a sense, you name the name of Christ. The name of Christ is upon your forehead. And so what Paul is giving here for the express interest of all the church. Now, it can only truly and properly be lived out in the lives of those who have Christ. If you want not a B-plus marriage, but an A-minus or an A-marriage or an A-plus marriage, it's the Holy Spirit that completes that relationship. But if you bear the name of Christ, then these words are for you. It has a lot in it, and I found myself swimming in the text, verses 3 through 8. I'm not going to be able to cover everything, but I'm going to cover, I hope, what I think is the general thrust of what we can take away. We have much that is said here in this passage that speaks of the negative, and so I'm going to draw your attention to that first. Paul uses the words like fornication, possess his vessel. Well, that's an interesting turn of phrase. Possess his vessel, lust, and then this apparently or seemingly archaic word, concupiscence, defraud, and then uncleanness. And we need to spend a few moments unpacking these words so we can get to the positive words like sanctification, honor, and holiness, which is what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is pleading for. Holiness. And that's what we're also pleading for at this conference before you. Well, the first word that we come across here is fornication. And really, if you are looking at this passage, the word fornication is the subject of everything else that flows from verses 3 through 8, either positively or negatively. He's honing in, he's focusing in on that word of fornication. There's a primary meaning that we all attach to the word fornication. And that is having sex with someone who's not your spouse, who's not your husband or your wife. That's interesting that in the context of its usage in the New Testament, the word does mean that, but it also goes broader than that. The word itself also means illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, and also bestiality. These are all covered under the Greek word that is here translated fornication. And also, it means whatever would give birth to these kinds of thoughts in the heart. My own mentor, who since passed away, his name was Reverend Douglas Beattie. He used to tell me as a student, never take the people into the kitchen. That means speak about the Greek. Just give them the meal. And usually that's a good rule of thumb. But I'm going to take you into the kitchen just for a moment here, because the word fornication in the Greek is a word you may recognize. The word in the Greek is porneia. And from that word porneia, we get the word pornography, pornographic, and porn. And so suddenly the word is taking on a bit of a different meaning, doesn't it? It seems to now be broadening in our spectrum of our idea of the word fornication. And you see, the problem is this, and the reason why this word fornication is so important for you to understand tonight is because we have in this generation the pornification of culture. Sex speaks in a way that we in Western civilization have never known before. Premarital sex is completely accepted. It is considered to be the most used recreation in our society today. Because of this, the objectification of women is rampant in our culture. What is the objectification of women? It is when a woman is viewed not in the way in which the Lord would have us view her, but in a way that she becomes not a person, but an object. Where the soul of the person is actually is somehow seemingly removed from the person, and all she is an object to find pleasure in or be pleasured by. And our society, it's an amazing thing to see that the closest ally that the Christian church has against the objectification of women is the feminist culture. They're the other ones that are warring against pornography. It's a strange, strange teammate. But they see that women have been dehumanized, that they have become objects instead of people. And for men, the thought life is now in a full-scale war because of this objectification of women by way of advertisements and video games and the flooding of the internet. And what we once could only find in the back shelf of a dingy candy store, bookstore, is now freely accessible and attainable by unsecured and unmonitored internet. And I'm sure that this is going to be addressed in the breakout sessions. You know, our biggest problem, young people, your biggest problem today, and I have 9 children, so I know from whence I speak, your biggest challenge is not the television. It's this. And it's this. Because I can't see what you're doing when I come into your room and you put it in your pocket or you turn it off and close it. You have an access to privacy that you ought not to have. And parents, the parents that are here, we have to at some point address this. The biggest problem in our churches is not the television. In fact, I read a statistic that says that your generation watches far less television than my generation because you spend so much time on the internet, chat groups, social media, and gaming. This is one of the ways in which the objectification of women has come into play. And it's based on an unbiblical definition of beauty and love and sex. And for women, it's a little different, as Dr. Beeke pointed out, but it's the same. Women are taught that to get the attention of the male, the hormone-driven male in our day, she must advertise herself physically. So she gives in and gives credence to that objectification of women and fueling that male desire. And what happens then is the woman who cannot be appreciated for who she is by a man because he cannot look at her as a beautiful person with a soul who ought to be admired and loved for who she is inwardly and outwardly, she turns to a different form of porneia, the porneia of her gender, which are the romance novels. And these books are candy for women's brains. Easily as addictive as any type of pornography is for the male. Not only these novels, but other things, movies, certain types of romance movies, boy bands, where the songs that are sung are speaking about this kind of mystical, intangible, perfect love spoken by a cute 20-something young man who is saying all the right words at all the right time. And what is created there is in the place where a true man ought to be, a fictional one is created, one that doesn't exist. It's called the perfect man. And so it's a cycle that feeds itself, and we are spiraling down at a tremendous rate, feeding these two things off one another. Because men are no longer men, and women are no longer women, not according to what the Scripture says they ought to be. And here's where that word lust, another negative word, and that strange word concupiscence come in. And I wish I had more time to cover this, but time's moving on. In verse 5, we have this phrase, the lust of concupiscence, meaning literally the passion of longing. And that passion of longing is for things that you ought not to have a passion and a longing for. Things that are meant to be stirred up only, passions that are meant to be stirred up only within the confines of the marriage covenant. Let me put it to you another way, this idea of the lust of concupiscence. There's a saying that goes like this, where the attention goes, the energy flows. In other words, our bodies respond to what we think about. And there's a very real connection between the body and the mind. And we would say even the body and the soul. And the outcome of this passion of longing, this lust of concupiscence, is like a slow-acting but very deadly poison. The more one gives in to these unhealthy desires, and we could actually call them, in this context, poisons, a very noticeable thing happens. There is a tearing down, a searing of the conscience, where the conscience is no longer tender, and more poison is added to their lives to get through to the soul itself, or to the mind itself. At first it may be hardly noticeable. At first it may be even a shock to the system. The first time someone comes in contact with these things that I have been describing, at first there may be even a shock to it and a running away from it, but then there's this something, this drive that brings the person back to it again. It's a drug-like effect. And so the first time it may be hardly noticeable, but in time, the searing of the soul will become noticeable. Fornication is a self-destructive thing. Fornication and the lust that it produces will terminate upon itself, because it's completely self-centered. The more it's participated in, the more they are disconnected from reality, and the sicker they become. The sicker they become, the more their lives stop working. And the more their lives stop working, the greater the destruction and chaos that is left in their wake. And unless the Lord will arrest someone's heart in this culture and bring them to a place of true repentance and contrition for these sins, it will simply be that you will become a product of this society. And as has already been pointed out, meet its fateful end. This leads to the words, possess his vessel. To possess his vessel really means to have control of yourself, self-control. We live in a day and age and a generation that says, I want everything, and I want everything yesterday. I want satisfaction, and I want to be pleased and have pleasure, and I want it right now. But there is, when the Spirit of God dwells in the heart, there's this battle that takes place between the old nature that is dying and that new nature that is coming alive, and it is this battle of the will, the battle over the will, and the struggle in the flesh that we have to say no to what we know is wrong. And that's where this phrase comes in when it speaks about possessing his vessel, having enough self-control now to say no and to resist what before they found impossible to say no to and to resist. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, and not defraud each other. Young people, to engage in fornication of any sort, whether it be of the mind or of the body, is an act of stealing. It's really what the word defraud means here. To defraud really means to rob or to deprive by a trick, to cheat. Young men, it's never right to touch a woman sexually. Kissing or touching in a romantic way, which isn't romantic at all, a woman that is not your wife is like unwrapping another man's gift. Because she does not belong to you. And she could very well belong to someone else that the Lord has for her. that you're unwrapping another man's gift. You're stealing from someone you probably don't even know, but you're also stealing from her. Because you are allowing her to give you something that belongs to her future husband, not you. Romantic touching, romantic words can also be very dangerous, as Dr. Beakey has already pointed out. Even when two people end up marrying each other by fornication, they defraud each other of that great blessing of arriving at their wedding day pure and undefiled virgins for each other. And if this happens over and over again, repeatedly, we live in the smorgasbord dating culture, and I know that tonight is not about dating and courtship. But we live in a buffet-style dating system where you sample a little bit of this person and a little bit of that person and a little bit of this one and a little bit of that one. And you're not really going to commit to anything. You just want to sample here and there. And what the world's not telling you is by doing so, what's happening is that you are giving, especially you young women, you're giving a little bit of your heart to this boy and a little bit of your heart to that one. And you're piecing and having it out. And then it's hard to come to a relationship as precious as marriage and to give yourself wholly and completely. And so, young women, don't give your heart away. Young men, don't ask for their hearts. Young women, many boys trick you by using three very powerful words. I love you. I love you. And because a woman is reached, is touched on an emotional level, there aren't three words that are more powerful to her own psyche, her own composition, than to hear someone say, I love you. Well, in the context of this verse, this is where defrauding comes in. There are so many ways in which we trick each other, we steal from each other, getting something out of someone else that does not belong to us by way of fornication. That's the pinnacle word that Paul is using here. All else is flowing from it. And so it's wrong to engage in physical contact or use grammar, vocabulary that belongs exclusively to the marriage bed before marriage or before the covenant of marriage. Anything else is theft. You're taking and giving something that belongs to someone else. And young women, never let this happen to you. A young man who would do this to you or expect this of you is not worthy of you. And every father of every daughter in this room would have to say amen to that. And young men, you could never be a man of honor if this is the way in which you would desire to receive something from a girl. That word honor here is that respect before God, the Holy Spirit, to do what is pleasing in His sight, to restrain and have that self-control, that if that young lady that you have your eye on is truly the one that is for you, that you have the wherewithal and the self-control to be able to say, I will keep myself for her because I want to honor God and I want to honor her. Young ladies, that is the kind of man you want. And so if he's a man of honor, he will honor you. It's the Gentile world that Paul is saying that knows nothing about these things, and they're led by their lusts into, you know, full-on fornication. And we are being confronted by that. Everywhere we go, media, books, videos, movies, whatever you see, you know that you're being confronted by an idea and a philosophy that is completely different to what the Bible teaches. And what is the end of all of this? Paul is saying in this passage, the end of all of this is to your sanctification and holiness, so that you could be presented, as Dr. Beeke says, before the triune God as a bride without spot or wrinkle. And that you could do this while you're on earth, abounding in it more and more, receiving more and more holiness and sanctification as the war is waged against sin. Your holiness, your set apartness, and that's what Paul is pleading for and we're pleading for. But you know, it means something, this idea of holiness. We look at verse 7 and 8, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God." That means there's a natural effrontery that is being placed in front of God. It looks like it is toward man, but in the greater sense it's to God. "But God, who hath also given us His Holy Spirit." It means that if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit in verse 8, these things can be to your sanctification and your holiness. In fact, it's the only way you can ever withstand the hurricane of fornication and uncleanness that this world is hurling at the church at an enormous rate. It's the only way the church can survive. That indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It means you must be possessed, young people, by another spirit, not the spirit of this world, but it means you must be possessed by the Spirit of God. It's not greater courage that we need. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the heart. That's what gives young women and young men real power to combat an age of lust and of pleasure. And so the greatest tool at our disposal again in all of this is really interwoven throughout the text. It's the elephant in the room, if I can put it to you that way. There is something that is believed to already be in place in the language of Paul, and that is that those to whom he is writing know about this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through justification. That they have come face to face with a Savior from sin. Not just violations of the seventh commandment, but all manner of sin. It's the only way that holiness and sanctification can have any application to us here tonight. And that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the first principle. 1 John 4:4 says this, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." That's a powerful verse. But it's only true in one way. And that is that Christ is in you. That He is your Savior. That gift of the Holy Spirit that is mentioned in our final verse is the key to all that Paul is speaking about. And we need, even in the Reformed churches, we need an adjustment in our understanding of this as we deal with our young people, you young people. And I do see that there are parents here tonight, and I see young couples. Perhaps some here are recently married, some are perhaps engaged. Many of you, I hope, want to, in the future, be parents. then I have a pleading of our own, first to parents or future parents. We have to be honest with our young people and with our children. It's only when we deal with them as the Scriptures deal with them that we can come away from any conference like this with any kind of success. This past week, Dr. Murray had on his Head, Heart, and Hand blog a very thought-provoking entry, and something that lies at the heart of all this, the souls of our children, your souls. And so we have an article where he speaks about the danger of presumptive parenting. In this article, he correctly points out that while we reject the idea of salvation by virtue of baptism, which is presumptive regeneration, we have slipped into presumptive parenting. And I quote, "While most Reformed believers will shudder at the thought of saving faith being imparted at baptism, an increasing number seem to believe that baptism plus Christian parenting will automatically do the same thing. As long as children are baptized, raised by Christian parents, taught by Christian teachers, trained in a Christian behavior, and don't reject Christianity, it is presumed that they are Christians. Instead of repeatedly telling children that they are born dead in trespasses and sins and need to be converted to Christ." And he says, "My own childhood experience of Presbyterianism. Now they're told, you are a Christian. Act like one." He goes on to say, "But what if these baptized children are still in the flesh and of their father the devil? The parents have great confidence, though it's often more in the parenting skill than in the grace and power of Christ, but their children are unregenerate and they're going to hell. They may look and act like true Christians, but they've never been told that they need new hearts, that they must be born again and that they must be converted. That for those unbaptized, that's for those unbaptized heathens outside the church." And you see, there's a subtle play on words that's coming into our day and age in the Reformed churches, and that's this: what our children need is a change of heart. It's not biblical. It's not theologically accurate. Young person, you don't need a change of heart. You need a new heart. You need a new heart. A new heart will I give you, saith the Lord. It's the only way these things can ever be implemented. And so we have here this reality that what we desire for you, young people, is purity. And we want to equip you and give you all the tools and to be able to battle the onslaught that you face. And we want to be there at the forefront of the battle so that we can hold your hands and link arms to fight against the onslaught of sin and temptation in the world today as it pertains to sexual impurity. But our greatest desire is that the Holy Spirit would do this. You see, our children and our teens and our young people need this first work before the admonition of sanctification can be their own. It just doesn't fit without it. Do you see that? No parent is perfect. But if they were, they would still be nothing the parent could add to put grace into the heart of a child. Godly parenting may beautify the gospel, but it will never beatify the gospel. Our sanctification will never bring justification to our children. There has to be a one-to-one correlation between sinner and Savior for every generation and every heart. And young person, I speak to you for a minute. How many of you who heard the title of this conference, not even a hint, and said, oh no, that's not me. In my life, it's been more than a hint. What I've seen already in my young years, I shudder to think of what my friends would say and what my parents would say if they knew what I have seen, if they knew what I had done. And to you who have already fell prey to the sin of fornication of all forms, who have become convinced of your own sin, the sin of porneia, what shall we say to you tonight? I would say to you that there is full and free forgiveness in and through the blood of Christ. For fornication, for a lack of self-control, for uncleanness, for theft and unwrapping someone else's gift, for not keeping yourself pure, there is full forgiveness in Christ. The conviction that you feel tonight, you need to bring before the Lord Jesus Christ in confession and to come before Him as a guilty young man or a guilty young woman and tell Him everything. And as He forgave David of his porneia, of adultery, He also will cleanse you. That you would take upon your lips, young person, David's words in Psalm 51 when he thought about his own porneia. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of Thy mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide Thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And He will. And for those here tonight who are Christ's, you young people who do love the Lord and yet you struggle with these temptations because they are so prevalent and so many around you, remember 1 John 4:4, that ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You say, how can I have overcome them? I feel that I've lost the battle more times than I've won. This John is speaking here about what is yours in Christ. You say, yeah, but I don't understand that. I don't feel that. Welcome to the Christian battle, the battle that Paul has at the end of Romans 7, where he despises his own flesh and his own self and says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ that there is therefore now no condemnation. For greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. That victory will come. And will come in perfection on that last and glorious day. Ye have overcome them. And so fight on. Wage on that war. And when it comes to the onslaught, and I picture it in my mind as this huge storm that is we're being pelted with by the church, and we look at our forms of media and our technology that we can't seem to get away from. It is another industrial revolution. We are not going to get away from technology. But what if we had, as churches, what if we had as young people, something that we could put over top of all of it? It doesn't matter what form of technology it is. And what if it was something that came from God? And what if we use these words? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Then all technology becomes sanctified. And oh, that God the Holy Spirit would work this into our churches, into our homes. Then we can withstand. Then we will have victory. Thank you. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Gracious God in heaven, it's hard to, at times, especially in the midst of the battle, think that there can be any victory at all. And yet thy word is so full of promises. And how few of those promises we actually know. How many of a few of those promises we actually claim. Oh Lord, that we would become so acquainted with thy word that we would be able to see how it applies to our daily routine and our lives. And that we would be able to combat the trending of this world with the timelessness of the word. And yet we know above all else that unless thy Spirit is working in our hearts and in our homes and in our churches, that eventually we will lose this battle. Then we can say, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But if we have Christ, if he has become precious to our souls as a sin-forgiving Savior, then every promise of God in him is yea, and in him amen. And so, Lord, in our young people, in our young adults, in our young marrieds, in our children, oh, we plead that thou would do a saving work. Not a change of heart, but a new heart. All to thy glory and for thy name's sake. And so be with us now as we leave. Watch and care over us on these dangerous roads. Bring us tomorrow, we may hear once again from Brother McLeod something from thy word. Give him unction and liberty, and we will give thee all the praise that belongs to thee alone, the triune God. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.